Judges chapter 15, in our continuing study of the story of Samson. Judges chapter 15. We'll be looking at the end of the chapter in order to give us the goal of what we're going to see in this chapter, in the story as it's recounted to us of Samson and some of the victories he has given. Judges chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 17 and read to verse 20. Judges 15, verse 17. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called the place Ramoth Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, please help us to understand the burden and the intent of the word as you intended. I pray that the story would find fresh meaning, that it would find it once again enlivened to our hearts, and I pray that you'll help us to see your hand, your purpose, your task, and also those things that are lessons for us fit for our day. Guide us, I pray, with wisdom from on high. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our story about Samson continues, and we have not yet gotten to the place which talks about what is probably the most famous portion of the story, which is the end of his life. As a matter of fact, you found at the end of our chapter that he reigned for 20 years. There's 20 years of time we don't know anything about, but until this point in time, until that final chapter in his life, we find some amazing things about Samson. And once again, we're approaching the text. For those who are new to us today, let me reiterate a couple of things we shared with you last week, simply to give you a background of where we're coming from as we tell the story. We're not looking to use Scripture as a springboard. A springboard would be pick a verse of Scripture and then preach about anything you want to, as long as it sort of sounds a little bit like some subject or some word that's found in the text. And that's not going to feed you spiritually, nor is it going to make the role of studying the Word of God duplicatable, because it's going to be coming all from me, and I don't want that. But what we want to do is allow God's Word to preach itself. And when we do that, then we find the lessons that God has for us. Because if you illustrate things, you can tell any story you want to and come up with any lesson you want to. God doesn't teach that way. He doesn't build a Bible that way. We believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, which means every word and everything about every word was inspired by God with a purpose known to Him. And our job is to let Him preach it. And so as we look at the story of Samson, we need to approach Samson's life from some very specific and simple thoughts in mind. Among them, we find that Samson's design by God was to show that God does the unexpected. God does the unexpected. It's not always going to be the way we assume things are going to be. And if we try to put God into a box, we find that He's always bigger than the box. He has to be. He's God. God created this old world, and He knows what He's doing. I shared with the teenagers this morning as we were talking about dealing with the worldview of things, that there is a very famous scientist who named Stephen Hawking who just this week tried to tell everybody that, you know, it's not that there is a God. It's that there is a law. There's a law of gravity. And that's because the law of gravity exists, then therefore this world had to happen and the Big Bang had to happen. And that's really circular reasoning. It's the idea that because gravity exists, therefore the world has to exist. The world and all of creation. And he has got to really work hard to erase any thought of God. God always does the unexpected. And we have to understand that. Interestingly enough, in Samson's life, we do find every time we turn a page, there's something unexpected. And we find that in our story. This is what we'll learn. Next, we find that God will find a means to stir his people. God's doing that with Samson all along the path. His job is to do something different than what he had done with any other judge in the book of Judges. And God's people needed to be stirred up. There's going to be a 40-year time. That number ring a bell? They were 40 years in the wilderness. Now there's a 40-year period of time where they're under the thumb of the Philistines. And Samson's purpose is to begin to deliver them from the Philistines. And so our text ended with this little sentence. He judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines, meaning it wasn't over yet. God had an intention for his people to be stirred, but then he's got to use this single individual who retains all the responsibilities of being that governmental officer of a judge in that day. We will learn this, that real strength comes from being someone who is devoted to fidelity to God. Real strength. That's a lesson we learned from Samson. His real strength was being a devoted follower of God. Yes, it's symbolized with the hair. It's other things too. But being a devoted follower of God and a lover of the truth is very important for anybody who will be strong in the Lord. And that's true of every generation of any time. Samson acts in the sphere of faith. Hebrews 11 teaches us that. He was a believer. And I believe up until chapter 16, we find very little that indicates that he wasn't seeking to honor God. Very little. He was a human being like anybody else. Wasn't going to do things well, but there's very little up until this point that will be an indicator of what will happen in chapter 16, which brings about the end of his life. We also learned this, that Samson was acting as a judge, therefore he was governmental in his authority, and so you find him acting on this life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which is lex talionis. Something that has been known since mankind has existed was the idea that if you do this to me, then this is done in return by governmental authority. You take a life, therefore you lose your life by governmental authority. And so we find him acting in that way. We can't think of him as a vigilante. God chose him. God placed him in that place of his governmental responsibility. And you will find this revenge thing even in our chapter today. It's a revenge that's measured. And so that is symbolic of his governmental responsibilities. Samson also was one who was being obedient to his call to stir up and bring about the beginning of deliverance. And that's why he picks fights. It's to begin that process and awaken Israel. And we'll find in our chapter today, they didn't like it. Don't you know, Samson? We're under the dominance of the Philistines. What are you doing? And so God wants to stir up his people. He will use him individually to be obedient to the call of being a judge who will begin to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. He also acts in a very special way because God did something special in him. I do not believe Samson was big and strong. I really don't. Now, he may have been. And the things that he did were things that are beyond even the strongest among us to do. And we'll be learning some of these things today. But I'll tell you, he probably was very unassuming in his appearance. Because God came upon him and did various things and changed what he was able to accomplish by God's grace. He was probably just an average person. And that's a good thing for us to know that, because God does use average people. As a matter of fact, when God does something really big, he'll use an average person, and it really is all about God, not the person. So every one of us has that blessing of knowing that, you know, perhaps today God's going to do something really fantastic if it pleases him. He can use you, just like he would use Samson. So four times the Holy Spirit filled Samson or came upon him and caused him to do various things. I bet you he didn't look very strong, and that's why the Philistines always had to say, what is the secret of your strength? Can't possibly be your biceps. It's got to be something else. Somehow you're getting your strength, and God was doing something special. There are going to be people who are going to look at you when God does something special through you, and they'll say, where do you get your strength? You don't look different than me. You look just the same. And you're going to be able to say, it's because of God. That's one of the special lessons of our study, and it's the approach that we're taking as we look at our text. Letting the Lord do what he says he will do allows us to take even chapter 15 and let it preach itself. Last time we found in chapter 14 that there were a number of words that seemed to indicate the breaks in the story and the moving on to the next thing, and it keeps the story moving. Same thing's true in chapter 15. You'll find in verse 1 the word visited, which I think is something of a tender word because it will stand out from the rest of the words that we'll find. Verse 4, then Samson went. Verse 6, so the Philistines came up. Verse 9, the Philistines went up. verse 14, when he came to Lehi, you see these little words that seem to indicate a break in the story. And so we've tried to let these things give us our points as to how this passage of Scripture needs to be understood. So we'll find this. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, Samson visits his wife. Visiting is a nice thing. And that seems to be the indication. He's going sometime within that first year to go visit with the one that he's betrothed to and was stolen from him through the events of chapter 14. In chapter 14, we find that even in the story, the treachery of the Philistines, the culture that the children of Israel are allowing themselves to be dominated by, this culture is full of treachery. It's full of things that even cross-culturally, most cultures say isn't right. It's treachery. And we'll find that as we begin this first couple of verses. Samson visits his wife. Second of all, Samson then devastates their harvest. Verses 3 through 6, we'll see. Then there's a thirst for revenge that escalates in verses 6 through 8. Then we'll find an incident at the cave, verses 9 through 13. Then a great victory at the hand of only one in verses 14 through 17. And finally, the supplicant revived. Samson visits his wife. Samson devastates their harvest. There's a thirst for revenge that escalates. There's an incident at the cave, great victory at the hand of one, and finally the supplicant revived. That's the chapter. Now let's look at it. Verse 1. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room, for her father would not permit him to go in." Literally, what we're finding here is within that period of a year, and it's probably somewhere close to that harvest time, which was in the spring when things dried out and the harvest was ready to be collected and things were all gathered in the field and ready to be picked up and put away in the barns or in the storage areas. We find that Samson goes to the home where his betrothed, the one who had gone through the wedding service ceremony that week's period of time, resided. She was living with her father. It has led some to question whether Samson was a man of means or not, whether he could not have taken her before, and so this is the time. I think it's related to the story. The story tells us back in chapter 19, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily in chapter 14, verse 19, and he went down to Ashkelon, killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Can you just imagine the situation that was going on, because he had lost the riddle story. His wife had asked him for the story and he had given it to her. And so now he owes these 30 men who were Philistines a change of raiment, a change of garments. And so he gives them 30 changes of garments, one each. And it, apparently there was such a hubbub going on, and who knows what the rumors were, that he left and went to his father's place. His wife, his bride, in their terms, his wife, in our terms, his engaged one, is in the way our culture works, remained at home. Unbeknownst to him, his bride-to-be was given in betrothal to his best man, an act of treachery, a terrible thing to do, something that cultures know you shouldn't do, but it pointed out in bold relief to all of Israel that this is what the Philistines are like. When you live in a culture and you get used to it, you become immune sometimes to its horror. We live in our culture, a culture of excess, a culture of all sorts of things, greed, a culture of hating God, a culture of saying anything you want to against God, a culture that doesn't seem to recognize good any longer or reward it, a culture that seems to ignore the need for morality, a culture that forgets that there is a sanctity of marriage, a culture that forgets that there are behaviors that are an abomination to God. We become so used to things. We get used to the news. We get used to the things that come across before our eyes. We get used to the billboards. We get used to talk and the way people talk. We get used to stuff. And we forget the horror and the offense that it is before God. This was a way in which God was going to stir up his people by saying, you know, that Philistine culture, this is who they are. And you're allowing yourself to be dominated by them. Well, verse 2, her father said, and here is a further explanation of their treachery. I really thought that you had thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. Well, the Philistines knew enough about the Israeli culture that that was an abomination before God. Leviticus 18:18 says that. You cannot marry the sister of one who is still living. It was an abomination to God. And so God says, you must not do that. And this was an offensive thing. It was a further explanation. And it's what explains his next sentence in verse 3. Samson said to them, the people in the house, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. In other words, look at the treachery of this culture. Look at the treachery of what's being said. Look at the offense to God and the offense against reason that we find here. I'm going to be blameless as I act as a judicial judge in this case. There is no other explanation for verse 3 than the fact that verses 1 and 2 are a supreme offense. Everybody would have known. Everybody across the cultures would have known. And it stood out as a testimony to Israel that the Philistines were lawless people before God's eyes. It was a proposal that was unlawful for an Israelite to accept, and it was something that was a sham of an excuse, really. And when the truth came out that she was being betrothed to, his bride was being betrothed to his best man, this might have been when Samson found it out. This might have been when he learned of the horrible thing, the treachery that was going on. When we get to verses 3 through 6, then, we find that Samson will devastate their harvest. Verse 4, then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. Well, now this is quite a story, and I just don't know if you can imagine this. When you look at the word fox, you think of the little King George foxes probably. Have you ever seen one running around here? There is one that flits around somewhere around the church. So when you're out here at night, sometimes you might find one just kind of out of the corner of your eye, just dart from one place to another. This isn't the kind of fox that's being talked about here. This is more like a coyote. I think it's an animal, the jackal in their area, fills the same niche that a coyote does here. And coyotes don't have any rights, for the most part. They're thought of as carrion eaters or opportunists. They're really something that hunters despise, farmers despise. They really are not the nicest animals. They're opportunists. They're not as big as wolves. I mean, you're not talking your family pet. But they are kind of, they're the coyote-like creature. And so you can just imagine not only the strength of Samson catching 300 of them, but he'd also have to feed them and pen them up and get them ready, prepare them, because you don't catch them all at once, do you? Here's one, here's one, here's one. No, it took him a little bit of time. And imagine he got a hold of these 300 coyotes and he kept them somewhere, and he brought them as a group to where he's going to be releasing these things. Now, I don't know how he did this. You don't put coyotes on leashes. I don't know how all this happened, but it must have been an amazing thing for him to do this. Some have thought that maybe, you know, he had friends who also helped him too. The Bible doesn't tell us that. He went and caught 300 of them. Now, why 300? Well, 300 he's going to put into pairs. Pairs of two each. Now, you're going to have to, I know school's starting this week, and it has started for some of you, so I know you can do this math. All right, there's 300 put into pairs, meaning 150, and 150 is very symbolic. There were 30 men who were his attendants at the wedding. There were 30 changes of garments that he gave, and it was one of those things that was related to something of a dowry kind of an identity. And so, you know, you're talking about justice here. In the Bible, in the biblical admonitions, there are times when someone is wronged. They might be wronged materially. And so what you are supposed to do when you have been doing the wronging in the Old Testament is returning a multiplied, maybe a 4 times or 5 times as much as you wronged the other person. This is a 5-fold return of being wronged. That's very symbolic. 300, making 150 pairs, 5-fold over 30. That's the symbolism of the story. This is a measured justice. Even though in our way of thinking it doesn't quite work, it certainly works in an Eastern world. Measured justice. This is not anger. You know, God is never uncontrolled in his anger. Parents are never supposed to be uncontrolled in their anger. This is not unbridled anger. This is justice being meted out by the judge. And so it's symbolic, it's purposeful. And so we find him taking these foxes, these jackals, these animals that are something like coyotes, and you can just imagine what it must have been. Grab two coyotes by the tail. Oh, yeah? I don't know how he did it, but he did it, okay? And he tied these coyotes together. Now, I used to think, all right, how big are their tails in order to be able to attach a torch to them? Well, it doesn't mean they have to be tied directly together and they couldn't walk. It's got to be some kind of an arrangement so that when there is a tying to the tails, they can't escape each other and their influences. But there's going to be the ability for some sort of a rope or some sort of a harness to attach a firebrand to. Something that won't blow out. Something that probably increases in its flames with the wind as they run. And they are fast. They aren't just, you know, something that just is going to lumber along like an ox. They are fast. Coyotes are fast. Like you think of a fox flitting. These things are fast. Fast animals. And they're built to run fast by God's design. And so here they go, and he's going to let them go as they run down through the harvest fields that are dry and ripe, and they've been all gathered together, and they go running through, and they start this great, huge conflagration and burn the crops of the Philistines. Verse 5, when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. That's a lot of damage. Damage that will go on for years. This was a rich and extensive corn district. The Philistines had the level plain. They had the good land. The Israelites were relegated to the mountaintops and the hills and the limestone. And they were they watched from afar the Philistines gain an advantage. The Philistines had the iron implements. The Philistines had the power in their day. And so he sends these ones down into the Shephelah and creates from the hills and creates such damage. Verse 6, then the Philistine said, who has done this? Who has done this? Well, he devastates their harvest. Well, there's a thirst for revenge that escalates in verses 6 through 8. The Philistine said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given him her to his companion. There's the reason. They knew that the father-in-law had taken his daughter and given him to the best man. So that's the reason. That's the offense. That's why he had justice to do this and took justice upon himself as the judge. Samson has done this. And then at the end of the verse, so the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. This is a terrible day in which these things are happening. But let me tell you this. These are stories that are going to ignite the heart of God's people and say the Philistines have to go. Look at the treachery. Look at their lack of value of human life. Our society does still think that way, though we don't act that way. We don't value every life, and that's going to be one of the big battles with what's going on politically in our world. Do we still value human life because it's been given by God and we are created in God's image? That's a theology that does speak to our day. But historically, we have been, as Americans, those who say that the value of a human life is beyond price. We used to say that always. That's the reason why we value a life that's lost in defending our freedoms. That's the reason why we value and honor our loved ones in funerals. That's the reason why we preserve and we've worked hard to save a life when others would have said, give up. We value lives because it's God-honoring to do that. So our text of Scripture is speaking to that issue, and that's why the children of Israel would say, look at these Philistines. They don't value lives. They take away innocent ones even. They take away ones who just follow our own culture. They took the life of the wife that was betrothed to Samson and to the best man, as well as her father. Well, notice this in verse 7 then, the escalation. So Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. Measured justice. It's not beyond control. They're the ones out of control. he was not. He was doing and fulfilling his responsibility. I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. He's telegraphing his purpose. They know they've done wrong. They know why Samson did this. They knew purposefully why he took away their harvest, because they took away his harvest. He took away theirs. And so they come and take away the lives of these two people. And so he says, I'm going to bring about vengeance. This is the message of revenge that is measured. Verse 8, so he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of the Etam. The picture here is that God gave him the ability as judge to take the lives of those who had inflicted this terrible loss of life. He took their lives, acted as governmental authority, and then he went from there up into the mountains near Etam, which was apparently overlooking or nearby his house, his home, but he didn't go home. Why? You can't trust these people with homes, can you? It appears that he went to overlook and observe and to see what the Philistines were going to be up to. So he lived in a cave, lived in the limestone rocks, and waited to see what was going on. Tried to be a good, faithful defender by himself. He didn't have the people of Israel with him. He was by himself. He was alone. Do you ever feel like you're the lone one trying to do the right thing at work or at school or in your neighborhood? That's not unusual for believers. That's the blessing of gathering on a Sunday, on a Lord's Day, is to remember that we're not alone, that there are others who honor the Lord, and they're going to stand faithful too, and so we can where God has placed us. So there he stands in that lonely overwatch and overlook. Well, the incident at the cave is what we find in verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah. That's significant. Judah was the lead tribe of Israel. It's the one from which a king ultimately would come. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. But Judah is not ready to stand for truth. They still need to be stirred up, and they will be with this illustration of what occurs. Verse 9, the Philistines went up, camped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. Now, I don't know if they knew that Samson was waiting and watching. They could have. There's 1,000 Philistines that come, and they come to the Jews, the ones who were in Judah, and they're going to have a demand. Verse 10, the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. Escalation of revenge keeps escalating. The job of Samson is not over yet. He's still got work to do. So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Verse 11, then the 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? What about our reputation? What do you, all this work that we've done to live in peace and quietly and just get by and to live here unmolested by them, all that we've done, look what you've done. What are you doing? Don't you know they rule over us? Don't you know that this culture has their thumb upon us? Don't you know that we must abide by their rules? And there's 3,000 of them come to Samson. They were stirred, all right, in the wrong direction. God's going to have to take a bit of work to change that monolith and get them moving in a different direction. 3,000 men. I can't imagine the cowardliness. And I think looking at it from this perspective, it is cowardliness. 3,000 cowering before 1,000. But if you were in the shoes, the sandals of the Judahites, who saw the 1,000 soldiers that had come against Samson, and here you don't even have an iron implement among you. They were afraid, but yet 3,000 of them went to see Samson. Which would you be afraid of? Which one should you be afraid of? Well, the one who's your king, the one who's in charge of you, the one who's your judge, the one who is God's instrument there. And yet they chose the wrong side. They came to Samson and said, what are you doing? He said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. He was telling them, I have acted as a judge, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. It's my governmental responsibility. But they preferred to be dominated, didn't they? They preferred to be dominated by their culture, not by God. They preferred to be living a defeated life, not by being released and free to serve God. They preferred to live under the Philistines. not live under the judgeship of Samson. Verse 12, but they said to him, we have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. There's their purpose. Now, Samson, being a person who I think was seeking to be godly, does take a step of precaution here, and he demonstrates, again, godly wisdom. He demonstrates his judgeship role, and he has a response to them. Okay, you're coming to take me. He has a choice, doesn't he? Look, I'm not going to let you get away with that, he could say. There's only 3,000 of you. You don't have a single weapon among you. I'm going to defeat you here, and then I'm going to defeat the Philistines. He didn't do that, though, because that's not justice. He knew who the enemy was. He also knew that his own people needed to be stirred, and that was God's job. And so in order to protect them, his own countrymen, he says, I need a promise from you. And that is what we find in this incident of the cave that takes us a step further. Verse 12, then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hands, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. I think that was an act of grace on the part of Samson. It protected his people that he was supposed to judge. Think about that. He was protecting them from their own stupidity. He was protecting them from their own benightedness. And so he says, here's what I want. I want a promise from you. You will not kill me yourself. Okay, we won't. But we'll tie you securely and we'll deliver you to the Philistines. They're still idiotic in their approach. They're still wanting to live under the thumb of the Philistines. But he protects them by securing that promise. Then we find the next step of what occurs. Verse 14, great victory at the hand of only one. When he came to Lehi, the word Lehi means jawbone, the Philistines came shouting against him. You know, here's their enemy, and they see him coming. There's 1,000 of them ready for war, and there's 3,000 Jews bringing Samson to them. And they shout. They shout just like the lion did in the chapter before. They shout and they bawl at him and they make that noise and they you hear this roar of the voices, the male voices go up. And just as the lion's voice did him no good before Samson, so God allowed the Philistine voice to do them no good before Samson. They shout, and then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone, literally moist. It would be something that was freshly killed somehow or freshly died. He was not, as far as I can tell, because of the way the word is put here, breaking his nets or right vow. He was picking up the moist jawbone, and he used that because there was no other tool. There was nothing else. There was no weapon or of iron that was at his hand. He grabbed the jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. 1,000 men. Now, God has given promises and prophecies, hasn't he? He says, 1,000 of the enemy, if you're being obedient, will run before one. In the book of Joshua, he said that. Chapter 23, I think it was. Sometimes we think God is just poetic with what he says. Have you ever heard somebody say that, you know, when you look at the prophecies of God or what God has said, you know, you just can't take it literally. Because if you take it literally, that's not the way he intended it. They'll say, you know, you just go to the Word of God and you just get the general gist, the general idea. It's a good story. There's something about it that we can learn because there's got to be some allegorical lesson. But you know, isn't it wonderful that when God prophesied something, it came true? And that happens time and time and time and time again in the Scriptures. So if somebody looks at you and says, you know, you just can't take John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can't take that literally. It's just telling you about the heart of God. No, that's a promise. And thank God that when he says something, he means it. Everything he says about it, he means. He doesn't have poetic license. He doesn't take poetic license. He says what he means. Believers, we need to be like that too. We need to say what we mean and not take poetic license. We need to be people of our word and people of the word. But know this, when God says something, he will not fail in what he says. His promises are guarantees, and they're ones that you'll find to be sure. And so here we find the fulfillment of a prophecy of Joshua 23, one kills a thousand. Now, we said to you last week that Samson was something of the first Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, in the sense that he came up with these very tellable ditties. And here's one of them being recorded for us in the story. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain a thousand men. It kind of loses something in the translation. But it's almost like, you know, a ditty that was easy to tell and very tellable for the children of Israel as part of that stirring up of the children of Israel. And we'll find other things that are very poetic. Verse 17, and it was, when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand and called the place Ramoth Lehi, Jawbone Hill. That's the term in our colloquial English, Jawbone Hill. Very tellable. It's a very great story. And what he's telling in this story is he's making a play on words. Heap and donkey are similar in look in the Hebrew language and something similar in sound. And so what he's doing is he's making a play on words. Here's one Philistine, here's two Philistines, here's three Philistines, and he's taking them out one at a time. And you've got this ditty, you know, you set them up and knock them down. It's that kind of a story that's very tellable. And that's what God allowed him to do. You can almost picture him in the hilly part of Israel, running about in the hills, going after one after another. There's a movement. I go for him. There's another one, and there's another one, and off he goes. And he's running about, and he kills 1,000 people in that day. That's strong. That's strong. That's unheard of. But he tells the story and turns it into a song, and the children of Israel then have a hero that continues to increase in their thinking. Did you hear what Samson did? Did you hear what God did with Samson? When he'd finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand. It was done. And so to fulfill his Nazarite vow, he let go of that instrument that God had allowed him to use. Verse 18, we find that the supplicant is revived. Then he became thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" He sounds like David after him will sound, doesn't he? David has much the same sound in some of his psalms. "Lord, I am identified with you so much in my seeking to be godly and in my work for you that if I fall, then the others will say, 'Look how God failed.'" And that's essentially how he comes before God in this prayer. God, in a sense, is humbling him. Think of the big head you'd get. And I think it's what prepares him for the 20 years of being good. Being a good judge. He gets the sense that God's strength is the thing that has given him the ability to do what he's done. He's got nothing else to show for it. It's a delight in the character of God, being devoted to him and his truth, and loving that truth of God that gives him strength. And so God's just reminding him that he's made of clay. And not only that, the storytellers are going to have a story to tell about prayer's spring. About prayer's spring, because that's what the text tells us. It says that, therefore, it is called, the name of this place is En Hakkor, Caller's Spring or Prayer's Spring. Not only is it Jawbone Hill, but it's Caller's Spring. It's right down there by it. Because you know what? God uses instruments that don't have any strength by themselves. God uses the normal, the average, the ordinary to do extraordinary things. But don't forget your ordinary. Samson was just as ordinary as the next guy. He was thirsty after all of that exertion of strength, and he could have died for thirst. But God, by way of a miracle, preserves him. Verse 19, so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, jawbone, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. I think it's kind of telling us, as we draw this section to a conclusion in Samson's life, three main things: that there was a real need. He was going to die, and God had to do something for him. There was also real faith. But he said, "Lord, I'm identified with you," and God answered that prayer. Samson was God's. He was his own. And there was also real justice. Samson hadn't done these things all by himself. God was pleased with what he had done, because it was fulfilling the call that God gave to Samson to be victorious, measured in justice, leading as a judge, stirring up the people of God, picking fights because he was supposed to. He was like a one-man king and one-man nation at this point. But his stories are so tellable, and yet God is the key to the story. Do you ever wonder what legacy you will have left in your life when you die? What stories will people tell of you? Believers live so that the stories people tell have God at the center. That's important. It's an amazing lesson from Samson's life. Live so that the stories your family tells and people tell about you have God at their center. It's humbling, but it is oh so important. I want to give you just a couple of thoughts as we conclude our day and allow you to meditate on these things and, I trust, worship the Lord in the next few moments in quiet. But remember this, even the greatest spiritual feats are dependent upon the grace of God, no matter who we are. The greatest spiritual feats depend on the grace of God. So therefore, depend upon the grace of God for your daily needs every day. Look for God's grace. Depend on His grace. Number two, remember this. God's promises are sure and not just poetic license. God's promises are sure and not just poetic license. Then even warfare must be done justly. Be able to identify your enemy, as Samson did. Be wise to keep others from stepping across the line and becoming enemies. I think there's some simple lessons there for nations and for us individually. I think finally this, let me ask you this question. Believer, do you, like Israel, prefer the peace of being dominated by your culture and living a defeated life to being victorious and at risk and serving the Lord? Do you prefer the peace of being dominated by your culture and living a defeated life to living a victorious life, a life at risk, but a life that honors the Lord? Who's the center of your life? Let's bow before the Lord, and we'll give you an opportunity to speak to Him quietly and worship Him, and then I'll conclude in prayer. Our gracious God, I thank You for this story of the life of Samson. And Father, we thank You for the victory times, the ones that we've been able to observe in our lessons thus far. We thank You for the lessons that speak specifically to our heart. They are powerful lessons. May they not be lost upon us today. May Your Spirit, by Your grace, catch a hold of those things that are necessary for each individual life here. May each one who hears this text and the stories and the scriptures see the hand of God and the might and the majesty of the Word, and I pray that You will not release them from the thoughts upon those things until You have done a work in their lives of transformational grace and transformational encouragement. If there's one without Jesus Christ, I pray that they will be humbled by their sin and their own inability to honor You, and that they will see that when You promise something, it's not poetic license, but if they will call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Father, I also pray for believers that You'll help us to recognize where we're dominated by our culture and determined by Your grace, though we don't appear strong, to be able to say by God's strength we will prevail, and to walk in obedience before You in faithfulness to the call of God in their lives, to be devoted to God fully and completely, and to be a lover of truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.